right. What a blessing. I was missing some of those songs and not being able to be here to sing them. What a joy it was to be able to do. Am I on my remote mic here? Okay, good deal. All right, turning your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Last week I was able to start a message regarding getting ready for this new year. And we cannot control what happens in upcoming days, and we don't even really know what's going to happen in these upcoming days, but what we can do is prepare our hearts so that whatever comes our way, we're ready to handle it in a godly and biblical way. And not only just so that we personally feel like, well, you know, I'm doing something productive, but that it makes a real impact on the world around us, because God is then using us in order to spread His glory in our community and around the world. And so that is our goal. Now we're going to kind of fine-tune that theme just a little bit this morning. So we talk about preparing our hearts, but now I would like for us to focus on preparing our hearts by focusing on Christ as a family, as a family. And certainly we want to do that as earthly families with our wives and with our children, but I'm talking about even beyond that, how God has created a church family in order to help prepare us collectively for what is coming in 2021 and beyond. And that is an essential part, that family to be adequately prepared. Because you see, Satan loves to get people separated and disconnected so he can attack them individually, because that is when we are at our weakest. But God has chosen in His infinite wisdom to take us and put us then collectively into His body so that it becomes a means of God's grace in order to help protect us and prepare us for upcoming days. Now, you're in the book of Colossians, and I'm going to read a passage, and then I'm going to dive into some of the historical context in which this book was written. So if you would stand with me for the reading of Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If then, and the sense there is, since then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, that exalted position where He can, as a king, He can dispense all the resources we need for life. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. So if Christ then is that focal point of our faith, we then continually meditate on Him and help each other meditate on Him so that we can stay focused on Jesus Christ, the source of all blessing, and prepare us for upcoming days. He says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's our union. We died when He died. We rose when He rose, okay, through faith. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. By the way, great news. God is going to renew the heavens and the earth. And the beauty of that is this. He's starting with us. Now, one day He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, but for right now, He is reshaping you and I as the first fruits of that new creation. We're the beginning of it. So it's pretty awesome. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. And you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Here again, that renewal, okay, the new heavens, new earth, starting with us. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we want to learn these truths so that we can be ready. God, if not, we'll approach with fear. God, if not, we'll approach with anger, and we don't want that. We want to respond the way you want us to respond, because it's really about your glory. And when we respond in a Christ-like way, we reveal the wisdom and glory of God. So help us to do that in this upcoming year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So let me give you a little background here. Paul wrote this letter to help the church at Colossae handle some issues. Now, a church means called out assembly, so he's referring to the church family that existed there in the city of Colossae, and they would meet together and worship much like we're doing now. And they were trying to reach their community much like we're doing now. Now, they were doing pretty well, Paul said, and he had a lot of commendation there in the first chapter. He tells them the things he's praying for, but he also says, there's some wonderful things that I see happening in your church, and that's great. Paul didn't start the church at Colossae, by the way, but he, through friends of the ministry who did start it, Epaphras, was involved in helping train and grow them as a church. And so they were doing pretty well, but they had some cultural and religious issues that were really weighing them down, really holding them back. Now, they truly love Jesus and others. We see that. He commends them for that. And that was awesome. But he also wanted them to handle these other issues well. Okay? Now, again, he didn't start the church. One of his friends and fellow laborers named Epaphras did that. And he was going to help prepare this church for upcoming days by reminding them of a couple important things. Like all of us, what we need to hear first of all is about Jesus. And he starts with talking about how Jesus is creator, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is King. He rules all things, especially his people. Matter of fact, Paul even goes on to tell them about how he had dedicated his entire life and suffered so much because Jesus was his everything. And he was encouraging them to give themselves to Jesus that way, because he says, you're complete in him. You've got everything you need, every resource. Focus on Jesus. I've given my life to him. You give your life to him. Now, through faith, he says, they died to their old life of sin, and they've been given a new life through union in Jesus Christ. We just read about that. Now, this new life included being part of a new people. We refer to it as the church. Christ knew that they would need a community of faith that would help them live out this new life. I mean, Christ knew exactly what we needed. You know what's sad is when we don't know what we need, or we refuse or reject what we really need. Jesus says you can't do this on your own. You need a community of believers. You need a family to do this with. And so he writes to them about not just them as individuals, but to them as a community of faith, as a whole. This new people would live out a new life and a new reality that Jesus was king, not the Roman emperor. Now, this is important because what they're living out in this new life is radically different than the culture around them. They were under the power of the Roman Empire, and their system, the emperor was God, and there was many gods. There was a pantheon of gods. And in that context, Paul shows up and says, yeah, no, there's not a bunch of gods. There's one God. His son Jesus Christ is who rules over all, not the emperor. And so there was a real conflict with the world around them, and they needed that community to help them live out this new reality. And because of this being radically different, the world was going to make it really, really hard for them. So that's the context that we come into as we read these verses to seek Christ and to set our hearts on him. Now, this brings up a couple issues. The first issue is this. When new believers come to Christ, they carry their old baggage with them. Now, certainly we're new creatures in Christ, meaning God has given us a new heart, a new desire, a new direction, for sure. But let me ask you a question. When you got saved, did you immediately stop all the sinful problem issues that you had? Or has it taken some time to see God conquer those areas? Now, certainly there should have been big radical things that happened right away. Through repentance, turning away from sin and faith, turning to Christ, there's going to be some radical changes. But I don't know about you, but I still have some issues that I deal with. I have an unredeemed body that still wants things it shouldn't have. And it says, I don't want some things that Jesus says you really need. And so as these believers came into this, keep in mind they're carrying some serious baggage. What baggage am I talking about? Well, one of the issues is there is a big cultural and religious divide. In this church, you had Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were coming out of this kind of polytheism. They believed in many gods, and it had a lot of mystical elements to it. As a matter of fact, we believe that some of the things that Paul describes were the beginning of this thing called Gnosticism. It hadn't fully developed at this point, but it was certainly had the seeds of Gnosticism described later on in the scriptures. And they believed there were many gods. And here's the problem. They were tempted to kind of just add Jesus to the mix. People do that today. They're like, hey, I kind of want to live my life, but I want to add a little Jesus to it. How do I do that? You know, I'm planning on still kind of doing things my way, and I'm not planning on giving up anything too major of sins. Maybe I'll give up a few things, but I'll kind of throw Jesus in there, and hey, a little Jesus makes everything better. You know, I like Tony Chakri's seasoning. It's a Cajun seasoning, and I put it on almost everything. I think it frustrates my wife. She goes, you know, Jeremy, I seasoned that. You don't really need to. Oh, okay, there you go. You know, okay. And people think that Jesus is like Tony Chakri's. I'm just going to throw a little of this in the mix, and it'll make it a little better. Make it a little tastier. And here's Paul saying, oh, no, it's not like that at all. You see, you have to reject all those gods. You have to reject the emperor's God. And there is one Lord who made heavens and earth. He is the Messiah. He is the king of the universe. And you have to follow him. And they're like, that is so different than what we grew up being taught. He's saying, but that's how it is. Then you had the Jewish community. And they were still stuck on keeping the Old Testament law. They kept on saying, technically we believe Jesus fulfilled the law, but we still got to keep the law or God's not going to be very happy with us. So they were running to the Gentiles who were like, okay, we got to give up all these gods and just radically change our thinking, and now our family doesn't like us anymore, and now our communities don't like us anymore. And then they walk up and the Jewish believers are like, oh, now you got to keep all these Old Testament rules or God doesn't really like you. You can't be complete just in Christ. You have to be complete by circumcision, keeping all the ceremonial law. You got to do all those things. So Paul has to deal with that. So the Jews are bringing in their baggage too. And here's the problem is these two people are radically different from each other. So now they're fighting with each other. And here's poor Epaphras, who goes to Paul and say, oh, and Paul's like, how's it going? Because it probably was spawned from the church at Ephesus as an outreach to Colossae. How's it doing? Well, there's a lot of good things happening, but those folks are fighting, and they're bringing all this baggage in, and it's really hard because the world around them is putting pressure on them to conform to the culture instead of conform to Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing is that new believers were carrying this old baggage. But secondly, is what I just mentioned. The world was constantly pressuring them to conform instead of transform. You know why? Because the world hates being told that it's wrong. I mean, who likes to be told they're wrong? But here was Paul saying, oh, polytheism? No, that's completely wrong. There's one Lord. To you Jews, oh, you got to keep the Old Testament law? No, you're completely wrong. You're complete in Christ. Nothing else has to be added. Stop making everyone conform to those Old Testament rules when we're not Old Covenant, we're New Covenant. And in New Covenant, we're complete in Jesus. I mean, at one point, he's finally saying, don't let anyone judge you for not keeping the Sabbath, and don't let anyone judge you for not eating certain foods. That's all gone in Jesus Christ as I eat my shrimp. I tell people I'm a radically transformed Gentile. I'm not Jewish, so I'm going to eat pork, and I'm going to, now, it may not be healthy for me. That's another issue. I'm going to eat shrimp. I can do, and you know, here's the thing is he's like, stop forcing those old covenant rules on the new covenant believers, okay? So, but the world hates being told it's wrong. I mean, no one does. When you tell someone, hey, you know what? what you're thinking about this isn't really biblical. Usually people aren't, what we should do is be like, oh, thank you. Instead, it's like, hey, who do you think you are? The people in the world, when we tell them sin is wrong and it's against God, they don't like it very much. When we say God says that's clearly evil and wrong, they say, who are you to encroach upon my rights and my decisions? Who are you to judge me? They don't like being told they're wrong. And secondly, they don't like being told to give up their sin. When you start saying, hey, God's going to radically transform your life, and so you can't live in an immoral lifestyle. It's evil. And here's the thing is, this idea of you can just live your life as do no harm, and that's going to be good enough. Here's the thing is, because God is holy, all sin offends God. There is something in the very nature of God that when sin happens, it does him harm. Because he, being perfect, hates sin, and he loves righteousness. And so you can never say, well, as long as you don't harm, as long as my life doesn't harm you, you can't say anything about it. The problem is it harms God as a perfect, holy God in heaven. But people don't like to be told that. And so here's the world in which these Christians were trying to live out Jesus. It's really not any different than today's world, is it? You got people who are radically different than the world around them, and the world doesn't like it. And as new believers, we come in, and we got some old baggage. But in the midst of all that, folks, and yes, by the way, I want to make it clear. The reason why I'm saying that is I have seen Christians get ugly with each other over political stances and COVID stances and things like that. You know, Satan loves that. Satan loves to get us dividing over almost anything. Now, there's some things we have to divide over, truth. And Paul actually brings that up. He said, hey, you guys are saying that? Stop it. You're wrong. That's not what God teaches. And there's some evil doctrine that he deals with. There were some of the belief systems were saying that God, Jesus wasn't fully God. He was just a human who was God-like. And he takes that head on and says, that's evil. Jesus is fully equal with God. If he isn't, your salvation or what he did on the cross doesn't mean a hoot. He has to be the God-man. So we have to take on falsehood. But a lot of times, the problems we have with each other aren't these things. They're cultural, racial issues that Paul is talking about. I grew up different than you, and so we're going to fight about this. And so he brings them back to Jesus Christ, and he brings them back to the gospel. And that's exactly what we need to prepare for upcoming days. I don't know if you've heard, but it's gotten pretty ugly out there. And people are like, what's going to happen? And I'm like, I can't tell you what's going to happen. I don't know. But I know this. If I seek Christ and set my heart on him and focus on him, I'm going to be ready for whatever comes. And that's exactly what we're talking about. So that's what we need. First of all, is we just need to focus, okay? The gospel transforms communities, not revolution. I'm not trying to make a political statement here, but the fact is we're not going to overturn an evil system because we have a certain political ideology and we forcefully thrust it on somebody else. I don't care what side you're on, that's not going to change the world. Politics haven't changed the world. If so, think about it. Is it really solving things right now? I'm not really seeing that. I've not seen even historically. I mean, people learn to cope and make compromises in order to live somehow together, but it always erupts. This underlying selfishness and hatred and stuff always ends up coming through. And so the hope that we have as Christians is that we got to focus on the gospel and its power to transform hearts, which will also then help transform society. Now, the Bible says evil seducers will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible describes as the end times come, things will actually digress. But here's the thing is in the middle of that, we can still see lives radically transformed by the gospel. And for those people who are rescued by Christ in the gospel, it really matters because their families really get rescued and their lives really get rescued and their lives, they find joy in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to focus in on. Through radical transformation of his people as a spiritual community, we become salt and light. The spiritual community affects the physical community because we're salt and light. We're being transformed. As we're transformed, as the world gets darker, we get brighter and the light spreads. The salt becomes more effective as the world becomes more corrupt and putrid. Now, I'm not down on when I say the world, I'm not down on my community. I love my community. I love this world, the people of this world. But understand, things are getting worse. Now, I want to give you a powerful example. Oftentimes, if you try to find a Bible study of Colossians, you find it says Colossians and Philemon. And you might be wondering, why in the world do they throw this little book of Philemon in with Colossians? I just want a Colossians. Now, you can get individual ones of Colossians, but oftentimes they throw it in. Why? Because it's an awesome story of how this gospel community was affected by the transforming power of the gospel. It is really awesome. It's a little hard to understand from our context, but I think we can see the parallels. And what we find is as this community was transformed by Christ, it actually began to affect some of the very big issues in that community. Not just in the church, but in the community as a whole. The example is Onesimus. He's actually mentioned later on in chapter 4 and verse 9. And this is an awesome story because Philemon and Onesimus were from the church at Colossae. This was their home church. And do you know a guy named Tychicus delivered this letter to Colossae, and there was a guy with him named Onesimus. Onesimus used to be a slave. As you go on to read Philemon, you begin to understand that Philemon was a man who owned a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus stole some money from him and took off to Rome to kind of just hide out. It's a big city. There's a lot of slaves. And so he's like, this is the place to go incognito. I can get lost in the crowd. But somewhere along the way, he happens to meet Paul. And whenever I see the air quotes, happens to me. It was arranged by God. We know that. And so somehow he meets Paul. Paul leads him to Jesus Christ. Onesimus' life is radically transformed. And Paul says, listen, you need to go talk to Philemon because something powerful is going to happen. You need to go talk to him. Now, if I was Onesimus, I'd be saying, yeah, no. Huh. He was my former master. I'm not going back to them. Now, it would be a mistake to believe that the Roman slavery of that day was exactly like what we call chattel slavery of the early Americas. It was somewhat different. There are some parallels, but it was somewhat different. And so I wouldn't be really excited to do that. But he says, no, something good's going to happen. And so he sends a letter, Philemon. And this is what happens. Now, first of all, I want you to see something he says about Onesimus. Now, in their world, slaves had more rights than, of course, they had in the early Americas. But they were still seen as second-class citizens. They were seen as lower. As a matter of fact, notice how Paul has to bring this up in verse 11. In Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew. There's one big conflict. Circumcised or uncircumcised, again, we talked about that issue. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. He brings up the issue of how people viewed other people that were second-class citizens because they were slaves. And he says, in Christ, that division of race and culture and who you think's first class and second class is completely changed. That's been completely, radically transformed in Jesus. This is pretty exciting. So listen to what he says about Onesimus just a little bit later. He's really, you ever hear someone that's trying to sneak something in that they really want to say to you, but they're kind of just sneaking into the conversation? Paul says something very powerful as he gets close to the end of the letter that is really making sure Philemon understands something. Verse 7 of chapter 4 says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. He delivered the letter, so he'd give him an update. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he might know your circumstances and comfort your heart. So he's going to serve them while he's there, minister to their hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. I think one of you probably refers to the fact he's from Colossae originally. But he says, listen to the language he uses. He says, he's a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's like, Onesimus is not a second-class citizen. He's your family. He writes to Philemon, he's no longer a slave. He's a faithful member of the family. So he elevates Onesimus in the eyes of the whole church, so the whole church can't look at those things the same way anymore. He's like, we're a family. How do you treat family? Well, you certainly can't treat them like a slave. You have to treat them like a brother. You see, that had a powerful effect on not only the church community, but those same principles became the principles that people began to cry out to end slavery in country after country. The Bible says we're equal in Christ. There is no slave. There is no free. Well, that person's from an uncouth area of the world. They're just barbarians. They're heathens. No, that's not true anymore. They're Jew and they're Gentile. They don't get along. No, it's gone in Jesus. Our identity isn't if I'm Jewish or Greek. My identity isn't if I'm slave or free. My identity is I'm in Jesus and so are you. We're brothers. We're family. So all these cultural and racial differences have been absolutely melted away in Christ Jesus. It's not that he says, oh, they don't exist. He simply says, the gospel's bigger than all these. And it actually brings us together into this family. Now, that brings me to my second point. And there's only two. We need a family. He called him a beloved brother because they needed to see them as family so that they could help each other in a world that was radically opposed to them. That's the only way they were going to make it. God not only gave us a way to prepare our minds for whatever comes in 2021, God gave us a people to prepare with. Let me give you an example. Emmett, you're going to help me, okay? Describe for us how firefighters work as a team to fight a fire. What do they have? Can you just do it with one person?
No, you can't. Actually, 35 people is a really small crew. We struggle sometimes with only 35 people. You got an engine. Our engine holds 6 people. That's a driver and operator. He operates the pump and drives the truck to the scene. The guy in the passenger seat in the front, that's your officer. He's going to run command when we get there. He does absolutely nothing but watch the whole thing and tell everybody what to do. So you got 4 guys in the back. Those 4 guys are your first 4 guys on scene that's going to start working the fire. Those 4 guys got to pull the hose lines. They've got to get the truck connected to a hydrant. If we're using a hydrant, most of the time we use a tanker truck. We have to haul the water in, dump it into a big dump tank, and then suck it out of the dump tank into the engine. So you got 6 guys for probably the first 10 to 15 minutes to get all this stuff ready. And then you'll start getting your mutual aid companies in. But you got to have 2 guys minimum to go inside. 2 guys minimum per hose line. We work in crews of 2. We prefer 3. Makes it a lot easier. After your initial time there, you have your main command, the first officer there, and then you've got your A, B, C, and D sides of the house or the build or whatever you're fighting. So you also need subcommands for all 4 sides of those buildings, or all 4 sides of the building that runs the attack for those sides of the building. So it's absolutely impossible to do it with one person. I mean, it would burn to the ground. You couldn't do it.
It takes teams, and it takes a lot of teams together working together to put out a fire. Thank you so much. I think you get my point that the world's on fire, and you're not going to put it out by yourself. Listen, they oftentimes, fire crews live in the same location. They live in a firehouse in shifts, and so they can immediately respond. And what happens at that firehouse? Now, I think you're volunteer firemen, but you guys have training, right? Two Monday nights a month. They get together and they train and they prepare, and then when they get on scene, they work together and they watch out. They go in groups of two because you don't want to leave a man behind. Someone gets in trouble, someone else can help them out. I've seen the fire hose. I remember the fire hose with you and Andrea, and it was two trying to hang on to it. They're very powerful. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. It seems like the world is burning down around us. God's in control. We're not saved, but things are on fire, so to speak. And what I'm saying is this, is the church family becomes like the firehouse that prepares and trains and equips, and then we go work the fire together so that people can be rescued. That's what we need. If we're gonna rescue people with the gospel, it's going to take a whole crew of people working together and preparing together. The Bible describes the church as a family. It's one of the pictures that it uses the most. Certainly the idea of king and kingdom is very, very important. Kingdom citizens uses it over 100 times, especially uses it a lot in the Gospels. It uses terms like the body and us being parts of that body. It says that we're like a temple and we're each stones in that temple. But it seems like with the language that's used, that the term family, especially using the term brothers and sisters, seems to be the one that it likes to use the most from Romans to Revelation. As a matter of fact, something very interesting, even in the book of Acts, you see a transition. In the Gospels, you see the term disciples a lot. And you see some also the idea of brothers and sisters. I'll get to something that Jesus said very specific about that. Then as you go to the book of Acts, okay, Jesus trains the apostles, the Holy Spirit comes, they start making disciples of the nations. What you see in the book of Acts is about 30-something times the word disciples is used, and about 30-something times the word brother is used. So you see a little bit of a transition, mostly disciples, to about half and half in Acts, and then when you go from Romans to Revelations, it's almost exclusively. Matter of fact, I don't think the word disciple is used except for 1 Corinthians when Paul, some translations say, when he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Some say, did you become disciples of the name of Paul, in the name of Paul? But when it talks about it, it uses instead through Romans, through Revelation, the term brothers and sisters. Now, this is what we see from that development. Go make disciples and then put those disciples in a family. Because that is the natural state of the New Testament believer, to become a follower of Jesus Christ, then get put in the family so we can all follow Jesus together. Why? Because Jesus knew we needed it. As a matter of fact, we see that in other parts. He talks in Romans 12:10, be devoted to each other like loving family. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says the church is called the household of God. It uses the term house of God, and people think they mean a church. That's not what it means. The term house of God in that 1 Timothy passage means household of God. He's saying, this is how to ought to operate in the family of God, the local church. And Jesus taught this dynamic truth. In Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, he says, they said, your family outside, they said to Jesus, your family is outside and they want to talk to you. He looked around at his followers and he asked this question, who is my mother and brothers? Here is my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother, my sister, my brother. Jesus was looking forward to the point at which he would bring these believers into a family, and he wanted to get that mindset. Yes, I have a physical blood family. But he says, these around me, following God together, these are my family too. Now, something interesting. In Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus is talking about church, what we call church discipline, he talks about, you know, if your brother offends you, go and talk to him alone. If he won't repent, then take a couple people with you, and if they still doesn't repent, tell it to the church. And you say, well, the church wasn't in existence then. Chronologically, it didn't happen to Acts chapter 2. But Jesus is, in fact, preparing his disciples for the beginning of the church, so it makes perfect sense. Now, listen to what he says. If your brother offends you, and people says, well, he's just talking about Jewish brother there. He's not talking about Christian brother. Then why did he say the church at the end? He was absolutely looking forward. He says, so this is basically the scenario Jesus sets up. If your brother sins against you, go talk to him like a brother because he's your brother. Go talk to him. He's your family. What if he won't listen? Then take some other family members. The other people you take are brothers too. And we're just, he said, then ask some of the other family to get involved and say, come on, let's go talk to them. He says, if they won't, then tell it to the church. You know what the idea is there? Tell it to your, talk to your brother. If he won't listen, take some other brothers. If they won't listen, take it to the whole family. Isn't that awesome? Now, here's the thing is, we need to start seeing the church as a family. We need to start seeing it. And what you find through the rest of Colossians after this passage we just read is how the gospel transforms. And I'm telling you what it does, it radically transformed the view of a family. The Roman idea of a family was real different than the scriptural one. And Paul shows up and says, you know what? At that time, the Roman family, the dad would treat the wife and kids as though they were property, not family. And he said, hey, you know what? That's not God's plan. Instead, husband, you're going to love your wife. And Ephesians says, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're going to be sacrificially serving her. So he turns the idea of the family up on its head and gives them a new way to look at family. Everything changes at that point. Now, here's the thing. I realize I have to quit right now, and I have a lot more that I intended to say, but I'm not going to say it. I'm just going to continue it next week. But here's my point. I want you to start looking at, by focusing in on the gospel of Jesus Christ, I won't get sidetracked by things that won't make real change. By focusing on Christ, I am prepared. When I focus together with Christ's people, then we're all ready for whatever comes. If I don't, I can get myself sidetracked by things that really don't help. And that's exactly, basically, Paul saying this. You really want to change your society? You really want to show Jesus Christ to this community? You want to see transformation? Live Jesus, seek him, and then continually meditate on him by setting your mind on him. Think like Jesus and hold on. Because everything changes. You will change, the church family changes, and ultimately it changes the world too. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like a real plan for 2021. I'm changing, we're changing, and we together change the world. I can get on board with that. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful church family. Lord, didn't get to everything I wanted to say, even the live it out section. But I think we, again, have established some important things. We've learned what we need to do, seeking Christ above all, because we're now in him. Everything has radically changed. And now we're going to set our mind on him. We're going to meditate on him, and we're going to see the world through the lens of Jesus. Everything we do, everything in our lives, everything is now going to be evaluated by, okay, if I'm in Jesus, and he's the most important thing, how's that going to change the way I live? How's it going to change the way what I'm going to post on Facebook and what I'm going to say to my neighbor and how I'm going to act at work and what I'm going to do with my family and how I'm going to live in my community? Everything radically changes through that. And then, Lord, we've learned that in order to really see that transformation happen, we have to be part of a connected body of believers that see each other as family, not in name only, but in reality, where we really start to treat each other like families. We start to care about everything that's going on. We want to be there for the hurts. We want to be there for the joys and celebrations. We want to lift them up. We want to be there for whatever they need, just like family. And God, I know that if we don't do this, gospel community will be lost. The gospel then, our gospel mission will be greatly hindered. And our influence as salt and light in this world is going to be diminished greatly. So this is pretty serious. We need your help. God, next week as we learn about how to put this in real practice as family, God, I pray that we'll start saying, okay, I'm ready to change. God, transform me. And we say as a church, God, we're ready to be a family like you've called us to be. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to drop the ball sometimes. But God, we want to be there. We want to be what you want us to be. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being at Faith Baptist Church. I really thought I was going to be able to get this sermon done. I often do. But I hope you come back next week and hear the rest of it. Because how they put this into practice blew my mind. By the way, they're studying Colossians. No, that's a different thing, isn't it? Is it Colossians on Wednesdays? Oh, Wednesdays is Colossians. Okay. So Wednesday, ladies' Bible studies, they're studying the book of Colossians. Super exciting. You'll get to see this. And by the way, the whole book's amazing. I hope you have a fantastic week. Try to reach out to someone else this week and in the church family and show them love like family. That might be a card. By the way, we got a lot of hurting people that need love. So reach out, love. Be willing to risk yourself a little bit. Be willing to say, I'm not sure exactly what to say, and you know, I'm going to invite that person to go out for coffee or come over to the house for something. I'm not sure. I'm a little nervous, but just trust God. Just, you know, have faith. You trust him for your salvation. I think you can trust him for this. All right? Thank you so much for being here. Love you guys. We're dismissed.